Begin reading in verse 30. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may be with you, and may with you be refreshed. Now, a venue, a place you go into, is usually valued by how much it costs to go in there. If it costs a lot, it's something that's valuable to you. And our entrance into the holiest of holies, into God's presence, is the most valuable thing there is for a believer, because of what it cost to give us that entrance. Christ is the new and living way. He's the new and living way, as opposed to that old way of entering through the veil. We don't enter an old temple, an earthly temple. We're entering into God's presence, where God is in His holy place. And to enter in, we have to have acceptance. And we have that acceptance through the blood of Christ. The way we have that new and living way is through Christ being made flesh and laying down His life for His people. We've been completely washed by His blood. We've been completely washed in regeneration. So that now we're holy and perfect and righteous in and by Christ, or else God wouldn't let you come to His throne of grace in prayer. Nobody can come to Him in prayer unless you come through faith in Christ's name, because you have to be holy to be accepted of God. And we have that acceptance, brethren. We can come with boldness. We can come with liberty. We can come with welcome, because Christ has made that new and living way for us. Prayer is a valuable, valuable thing. We can pray to God, and God will receive us. And that's amazing. And it's a great privilege to know that your brethren pray for you. That's comforting to know. I don't like this new thing in today where people are just quick to say, pray for me, or I'm praying for you. You know, it's just become slang. It's just become commonplace. You know, that's something believers as brethren say to each other. It's not just anybody in the world. Pray for me. You don't know God. You're not accepted of God. God won't have anything to do with you. You hate God. You hate the true and living God. You want me to pray to the true and living God for you? You know what I'm saying? You got to be accepted. You got to be robed in Christ. You got to come in Christ to be accepted. This is not just something we flippantly throw around. Prayer is a serious thing. Prayer is in Scripture. It's worship. It's worship. When you read in Acts of them praying, they were worshiping. It was much like what we do when we come together to worship. They were doing everything that we do here. They were reading Scriptures. They were praying for one another. They were singing hymns. They were hearing the gospel declared. And Scripture says, calls it gathering together in prayer, because they were worshiping God. That's what prayer is. Paul knew he was going to face many dangers at Jerusalem. He knew he was going to face dangers in his travels to Rome. And so he beseeches them as brethren. That's a strong word. I beseech you. I beg of you to pray for me. And he does so as brethren. Brethren chosen by the same Father. Brethren redeemed by the same blood of Christ. Brethren born of the same Holy Spirit. United in an unbreakable bond, brethren. I beseech you, brethren. By the Spirit of God, believers strive together in prayer. It's by the Holy Spirit. We strive together in prayer for the glory of Christ and for the good of His church. That's our prayer. That's our motive, and that's our end to our prayer, for the good of His church, for the good of His, for His glory. I've titled this Striving Together, and I want to show you three things. I want to show you our motive. I want to show you the manner in which we pray. And I want to show you the essence of all our requests that we make to God. First of all, a believer's chief motive in all true prayer is for Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Holy Spirit. That's our motive, for Christ's sake and the love of the Holy Spirit. Verse 30, now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you pray for me. That's our motive right here. The preeminent motive in prayer is for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. This ought to be on our heart when we come approach God in prayer, is for Christ's sake. We not only come in His name, and we must come in His name, but we come for His sake. We're praying for His sake. Paul was Christ's servant. It was Christ's gospel he was preaching. It was Christ's gospel he was preaching Christ in what he preached. And so Paul's going forth and he wants Christ to be glorified in that message he preached. And he wants him to receive all the glory for sending the gospel. He wants him to receive all the glory for making him preach as he ought to preach, with boldness. He wants Christ to receive the glory for making the word effectual in the heart of his people. He wants Christ to receive all the glory as being the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. He wants to be able to declare that Christ is God in human flesh who fulfilled everything that he requires of his people. So that now his people believe him and come to God in him. We used to try to come to God in our works and in the law and in our goodness and in our merit and in our worth, our will. He takes you from that and shows you you can't come to God that way. And he shows you, you come to God, trust in him. He is everything God requires of a sinner. Christ is. God's not interested in what you're doing to try to please him, because you can't please him. And Paul wants this to be declared. He wants Christ's glory. He wants him to have all the glory in his preaching. And so he's asking them to pray for him for Christ's sake. Whenever a lost sinner is called out, it's Christ who gets the glory for that. He's the head of his church. He feels all in all. He's the prophet. He does the preaching through his preacher. He's the high priest. He's the one that makes intercession for his people with God. And he's the king. He's the one that rules everything in this world to bring the gospel to his people and to call his people out. And Paul wants Christ to receive the glory for that. That's why he's saying, pray for me. So often when we pray, we're just thinking about things we want. God's not just there to give you what you want. He's not just a golden ticket that you can call on every now and then when you need a little help. The purpose of prayer is to pray that God would glorify His name. And Christ is His name. Christ is Him. And He gets the glory. He's the one that sends the Holy Spirit. Christ did. He bought the rights to this by His blood. He sends the Holy Spirit. He's the one who preaches through His preacher, makes it effectual in your heart, so that the preacher you're really hearing when you hear the gospel is Christ our prophet. And when the Spirit turns you, when He gives you a change of mind, which is repentance, that repentance came from Christ. He grants it to those He redeemed, so that He gets the glory for that. Faith in Christ, believe in Christ, trust in Christ, that's because Christ reveals Himself in you, and you don't have a choice. You don't want a choice. You're willing to believe on Him because you see Him now, and you really understand He's all. And He gets the glory for all that. He's our chief motive in prayer because we owe everything to Christ. We owe everything to Him. God the Father loves His people with an everlasting love. You know why? Because He loves us in Christ. Because Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. Therefore, God's everlasting love toward His people never changes. God doesn't love you yesterday, but today you messed up, so God quits loving you. God doesn't love you, and then one day you come to the end of your life and you never believe Christ, so He throws you into hell and starts hating you. No. Those God loved from eternity, He created time to save them through the blood of Christ, to call them to faith in Christ, so that when it's all said and done, God never stopped loving them. He loves them in Christ. A love, listen to this. People say, God loves you. Don't ever tell that to somebody. Because you don't know. God might not love them. God doesn't love everybody. He does not love everybody. What use would a love be that doesn't provide and doesn't save His people? To say God loves, but then to say that those He loves perish in hell anyway, what good is God's love? God's love saves those He loves everlastingly. He told Jacob, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, in loving kindness have I drawn you. That's what love does. We owe it to Christ because it's in Christ that love never changes. That's why we pray for His sake. We owe everything to Him. We have a righteousness, a perfect righteousness. Before God, we fulfill the whole law and can never break that law again. And that was accomplished by Christ for us, and He is, in essence, that righteousness for us. And so we pray for Christ's sake because we want Him to be glorified. He is our righteousness. We talk about being made holy. Christ is our holiness outside of us because He perfected forever them that are sanctified. He is the sanctifier and the sanctification. And when Christ enters in you, the holiness you have, that new man that's created in true holiness as opposed to that sham holiness that we called holiness, that new holiness is Christ, our sanctifier, and our sanctification being formed in you. He's the holiness. He's that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Most people preach that as being something you do. No, that holiness you have without which you cannot see the Lord is the same holiness the thief on the cross had when he was saved that instant with his hands nailed to the cross and he didn't have time to do anything. That's the holiness Hebrews 12 speaks about, without which no man shall see the Lord. That includes that thief on the cross. The way he was accepted of God and entered into God's presence with a perfect holiness was Christ. You and I are not going to get the glory in anything. And really, it's vain glory when we pray just for our sake. Isn't it? Think about it. What do you really want? I just want spiritual life. I just want to be accepted of God. I just want to be with Him. Then pray for Christ's sake, because He's the one that's going to do it. I don't know what He's going to do tomorrow. But He's the one that's going to do it. That's fine with me. He's our motive in all our prayer. We were dead. We were ignorant. We couldn't know God. We didn't know a thing about God. And Christ is our wisdom. We wouldn't even know to pray to God if we didn't have Christ our wisdom. You see what I'm saying? He's our redemption. He's the constraint of our heart. He's our joy and ever comfort. He's our access to the throne of grace. He's the only reason God will hear you when you cry. Wouldn't it be a slap in His face to come to God praying and only be accepted because of Christ, but not pray for His sake? Think about how just obnoxious that would be. So our prayer is not only in Christ's name, but preeminently it's for Christ's sake, for His sake. And then look, united with that, and I'm going to spend a little more time on these two things because they're one, but united with this is the motive of love. He says, and for the love of the Spirit. Now there's two things here I think need to be said about this love of the Spirit. Number one, it means for the sake of the Spirit of God who is love and who loves us. We don't speak enough about this, probably, but God the Father is love. God is love, John said. God the Father is love, God the Son is love, and God the Holy Spirit is love. He manifests His love to us in that He gave us the Holy Scriptures. Holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We wouldn't have the Word of God if it wasn't for the love of the Holy Spirit. In love, the Spirit regenerated us, made us worship in spirit and in truth. We couldn't know God. Now we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. The Spirit of God did that in love to His people. They're His elect. The Spirit of God's not a thing. It's not an it. It's not just some entity. The Spirit of God's a person. And He chose a people. He has an elect people. And He, in love, regenerated us and made us to know Him, made us to know Christ. It's in love that the Spirit convinced us of sin, because we believe not on Christ. He convinced us of righteousness, because Christ goes to the Father and we see Him no more. That tells us Christ is the righteousness God will receive, and He convinces you of that. He convinces you of judgment because the prince of this world is cast out. He convinces you that our judgment was settled on Calvary's cross. There's no more work for you to do to be accepted of God, because he's condemned the accuser. The accuser of the brethren's the devil, but he's got nothing else to accuse us with because Christ settled our judgment at Calvary. That's the love of the Spirit, to convince you of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That's how you're converted. It's the love of the Spirit of God who gives the earnest in our heart. He gives the pledge that we are really going to be with God in glory. It's how come you believe God. It's how come you continue in hope. It's how come you have this knowing, this unction, this pledge, this understanding that you're going to be with God. And you can't stop believing Him. Why? Because He sealed you. He sealed you. Scripture says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. It's in love that we have the Spirit of adoption. He's the Spirit of adoption that made you, in the very first moment that you ever called upon God in truth, He's the one that made you do it. You have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. He made you do that. True prayer is given by the Spirit of God from the first hour He gives us life to cry to Abba Father to the last. He keeps you calling on God. Now, secondly, what this means is, for the love of the Spirit means for that love of God He shed abroad in our heart, whereby He made us love the Lord and He loved one another. Where we're one by the same Holy Spirit of God. We're believers in Christ, bound together in an unbreakable bond by the Holy Spirit. We're the family of God. We're of the household of faith. We're one with God the Father, one with God the Son, one with God the Holy Spirit, one with one another, because He's made us one body. Christ and His people are one. Paul said, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavor to keep that unity. He's going to make His people keep that unity, but He's going to make you endeavor to keep it too. Why? Because there's one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That's so of His people. And by the Spirit dwelling in us, by that love of God shed abroad in your heart, that's why Scripture says charity never faileth. Emotion, earthly affection, that we sometimes call love, and, oh, it's so deep, I love you and I'll love you forever. And then one day, it stops. That's not the love we're talking about. The love that never fails is the love of the Spirit in the heart that He sheds abroad, the love of God. He makes it so that it never fails. Even with somebody like Paul and Barnabas, who had fallen out with one another over something carnal, later you read in the Scriptures and Paul speaks about Barnabas. And the Spirit made them make amends at some point. Charity's not going to fail. Faith's going to end because it's for this life. Hope's going to end because it's for this life. Charity is going to last throughout eternity. It never will fail. If you love your brethren and you love the Lord truly by the Spirit of God, you'll never stop loving Christ and you'll never stop loving your brethren. That's what it means. Charity never faileth. Why do you think that in unsuspected times, and this happens to me sometimes, I'm driving down the road, all of a sudden you'll have a heart to pray for your brethren? What makes you do that? The Spirit constrains us with true love for one another, makes us think on one another. Now, Paul's saying here, what he's saying to them is it. He's saying, if there be any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels and mercies, being constrained within, if the Spirit is in you, if Christ is in you, then for Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, pray for one another. Now, secondly, the manner that we pray is we strive together in prayer. Look here, verse 30. Now I beseech you, brethren, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. That word strive together means agonize. Agonize as companions. Agonize together with me in your prayers. It's the strive there is the same word that was used over in Luke 22. Listen to this. Being in an agony. Same word. Christ prayed more earnestly. And he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer, he came to his disciples and he found them sleeping for sorrow. In the garden, our Lord agonized in prayer with strong crying and tears. He agonized in prayer. That's the same word as our text. You know, in the first Adam was made sin in a garden. And the last Adam began to face that in a garden. And it was agonizing to him because of the shame of sin, because of the curse he was going to bear, because of the temptations of the devil. It was agonizing to him. He knew no sin, but he was touched with all the feeling of our infirmities, all the feelings of our sin. When he said to them, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, he experienced that. And it was a burden. It was heavy on him. It made him agonize. It made him sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He really was sweating blood. That's how agonizing this was. But while he was agonizing earnestly in prayer, his apostles slept. They couldn't pray with him. They couldn't watch and pray 1 hour with him. They slept. Why? Because he must tread the winepress alone. There could be nobody to help him. He couldn't have the help of brethren. He had to do it all by himself. But you know what? He did it. He accomplished redemption. He successfully paid the price owed by his people and saved us from our sins. And for that reason, he won't ever let you be alone. He's going to put it in the heart of your brethren when you're suffering, when you're under a heavy load, when you're agonizing. He's going to put it in the heart of your brethren to agonize with you. So that they together agonize with you. And the Spirit itself helps our infirmities, agonizing with us. Strive together, agonize together. The Spirit of God will make you consider your brother and the burden that they're under. If you don't have the Spirit, you'll never think of this. If you've never thought of this, I'd be frightened. But the Spirit of God is going to make you agonize for those you love. He's going to make you put yourself in their shoes and make you think about the load that they're under, the trouble they're under, the burden they're bearing. And he's going to bring you to really, truly agonize with them in prayer. He is. God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. Whether one member suffer, all the members are going to suffer with it. Take your physical body, for instance. If you hit your finger with a hammer, your whole body is going to suffer because a member of your body is suffering. I woke up something wrong with my eye, and it's killing me, and it's affecting my whole body. It's affecting the rest of the members in my body. In the church of God, the Spirit of God is in His people. And when one member suffers, He's going to make the other members suffer. Why? So the body cares for one another. You know, when you have an injured part of your body, every other part of your body, there's things that takes place in the blood and to heal that one member. He created the body, the physical body, to picture His body, the church, and what He does in His church. And He's going to make us agonize together. And I noticed this too. Paul was not present. He wasn't present when he wrote this. They wasn't going to have a prayer meeting. Now, I'm not knocking prayer meetings. That's fine. We pray when we come together. But the point I'm making is, we're confined to time, and we think that we have to be together at time and place, and we think we have to be together. When the Spirit of God puts it in your heart to pray, and your heart to pray, and your heart to pray, and your heart to pray, it don't matter if you're together or not. It's not your coming together that's going to make it effectual. It's Him that makes it effectual. And it comes up to Him just like you was all right there shoulder to shoulder with each other. But He makes you strive together. You're striving together, even though you're not physically together. Because this is how God operates. Everybody likes to hear preachers bragging on Jacob and about how Jacob was so strong and he wrestled with the Lord and till the Lord blessed him. That's not what happened. That's not what happened. If that's our spirit in prayer, that we're just going off, if we're strong enough and we labor intensely enough, we're going to get God to do what we want Him to do. Do you think how arrogant and how opposite that is to the truth? What happened? When it says, He saw that he prevailed not, Christ came there and was making Jacob pray. And he saw that Jacob wasn't prevailing. It was Christ who saw that Jacob was not prevailing. Why? Because Jacob was trying to wrestle in his own strength. He was trying to do something in his own fleshly strength. And so what did Christ do? He touched the hollow of his thigh and put him out of joint so that he couldn't wrestle anymore. Jacob couldn't use his own strength anymore. What did Jacob do? All he could do was hold on to the Lord and weep and beg for mercy. In other words, he depended on Christ to do it, because he couldn't get that blessing unless Christ did what he was willing to do. And the scripture says he had power with the angel and prevailed. You know how? He wept and he made supplication unto him. He stopped wrestling in his strength and he just wept and asked God to do what he was willing to do. That's true prayer. And it takes the Lord putting us out of joint sometimes. With whatever trial He sent you, whatever burden He's laid on you, whatever He's brought your way, to bring you to the end of yourself so that you will actually truly pray to Him and ask Him to do it and quit trying to wrestle in your own strength. And then lastly, that brings us to the essence of prayer. The essence of prayer is submission to God. Listen. Romans 15:31, here's what he prayed for. That I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. That I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Paul asked for some specific things. The scriptures tell us, let your requests be made known unto God. Be specific about it. When I'm praying for you, I try to call your name and I try to ask for the specific things that I know you need. But in each one of these requests, Paul submitted to God. Did you catch it? He didn't pray that I can. can means you have the ability. He prayed that I may. That means that I might have permission. That's submission. He prayed if it be the will of God. He knows he's under the authority of Christ Jesus our Lord, and so he asked, may I do this? If it's your will, Lord, may I do these things? That's submission. That's the essence of prayer. From eternity, God already purposed what he's going to do, when he's going to do it, and how he's going to do it. It's already been predestinated, it's already purposed, and it's not going to change. Ever. Well, why then do we pray? God said, I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. But thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. God's going to do it, but you're going to be thankful and you're going to ask him to do it. So prayer is not you trying to get the God to do what you want him to do. Prayer is God bringing you to submission to God, to depend on God to do what God's going to do. That's what prayer is. And if you've ever been in a serious trial where you, after you prayed and prayed and prayed for what you want and God don't give you what you want, you're brought to eventually your joint, your thigh will be out of joint, and you'll quit praying for what you want. And you'll start praying, Lord, thy will be done. And then you're going to get what you want. Because his will is going to be done. And that's what prayer is for. Prayer is to draw you closer to Christ, in whose name we come. Prayer is to turn you from your will to God's will, whose will shall be done. Prayer is to bring you to submission to God, to trust God to do what he purposed from before the foundation of the world. That's what prayer is for. And this is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask according to his will, we know that we'll have the petition we desired of him. When in your heart, all you really want is for God to do what he wills to do, you'll get what you ask for. Because that's what God's going to do, what he wills to do. That's what prayer is. Y'all don't have it as much up here, but down south they have these prayer teams, and Kelsey, you know about it. They have these prayer nights where they all get together, and that's fine if you're really praying for God's will to be done. That's fine to get together and pray, but they don't do that. They glory in what they're getting God to do, and they have the leaders of it. They call their prayer champions and their prayer warriors and their prayer leaders and all this. Like that person's leading them and getting it done. Prayer is not for us to glory in something we did. Prayer is for us to be brought to. It's a sacred thing. Prayer is a holy thing. Prayer is an intimate thing. Our Lord told us to go in our closet and pray. Our Lord told us don't pray to be seen of men. Our Lord warned us more against Phariseeism, against the leaven of the Pharisees, against self-righteousness, more than anything else. And it's sad that we'll take something so valuable as prayer, so intimate as prayer, so needed as prayer, and turn it into vainglory. Isn't that sad? I pray God make us really pray. Make us really pray. That would be something to pray for. Lord, make us really pray. Remember, the disciples came to the Lord and asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. Before we ask anything, maybe we should start there. Lord, teach me how to pray. I pray God will bless it. Amen. Let's stand together. Our blessed Lord, we thank you for all your tender mercies. We thank you for access to your throne of grace. We thank you for encouraging your people to approach unto you and let our petitions be made known. We're thankful for the way we have this access, Lord, through the blood of your Son. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray and to really agonize with our brethren and their burdens. Make us pray with feeling and make us pray with heart and with love. Make us pray for Christ's sake. Don't let us ever take it for granted. Don't let us turn it into a show. Lord, we ask now that you would be pleased to work your will in the hearts of your people. Work your will in our lives and amongst your church. Bring to pass that which you determined from before the creation of this world. We ask these things in that precious access and that wonderful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.